this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth and all life, including man and woman, Adam and Eve. And everything was very good. The only thing that the Lord instructed Adam and Eve to avoid, to not partake of, was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one thing. It seems so simple, right? And yet they disobeyed God, they sinned, and sin entered the world through Adam, and it was passed down through all the future generations. And, you know, it didn't take that long for it to happen. It's amazing how fast sin can spread. It's kind of like a cancer. You know, it just takes one little cell, and before you know it, it's throughout the entire body. And we read in Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, think about this. The time frame from when God created Adam and Eve until the flood, until the earth became polluted with sin, was only some 1,656 years. Think about it. The thoughts and the intents of man's heart were evil continually. And God wiped out the entire earth except for Noah and his family. Wow. Plus the animals and birds. Why did God spare Noah? It wasn't that he was without sin. There's no one who's without sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he did love the Lord, and I believe he wasn't contaminated with the evil that was in this world at that time. In fact, we're told why God spared Noah in Genesis 6, 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't deserve it, just like we don't deserve life, but God freely gives it to us through Jesus Christ. It's a grace gift. And Noah builds an ark to preserve his family and the animals and birds. And when the ark was completed and everyone was inside, the rain came, the fountains of the deep opened up and the flood waters covered the earth. And I'll just share with you where we left off last time in Genesis 7:24, where we're told, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, some read this and they come to the conclusion, God forgot Noah. Didn't I put some people in a boat with some animals? I mean, that when, someone help me out here. Michael, the archangel, come here. That's not what's going on here. God doesn't forget. He knows all things. So what's going on here? What is this verse saying? Well, this is what, through biblical terms, is called an anthropomorphism. And it's a non-literal picture of God in human terms. Why? So we can understand it. God didn't forget Noah. What the idea here is that he's ready to turn his attention back to him and intervene. It's God's timing. You know, we read that God remembered Noah and his family, as well as the animals and birds on the ark. And what God promised Noah, the commitment God made to everyone and everything on that ark, he was going to fulfill by ending this judgment upon the earth and bringing them from this ark into a brand new world. That's the idea here. Now, how does it apply to us? Well, think about it. There are times that we find ourselves in situations and wonder if God is sleeping or not paying attention. He's just forgotten about me. God, what's going on? Are you there? Are you listening? You know what's going on. He absolutely knows what goes on. He knows everything that is happening. It just may not be the time for him to intervene. You know, Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4 tell us, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's our God. He intervenes into our lives all the time. Sometimes we don't even recognize it, but he's working. And here he's intervening by sending a wind to blow across the waters, causing them to subside. This is the evaporation process. The clouds are forming. There's weather patterns across the earth. You see, after the flood, God completely changed the way that the earth was going to be watered. moving it from underground irrigation system, you might say, to an overhead sprinkler system, the clouds and rain that we get today. And John C. Whitcomb and Henry Morris, in their book, The Genesis Flood, it's one of the first books that I read on evolution, or creation, I should say, against evolution. And they kind of map out the time frame here. You know, 40 days, the rain fell and the waters of the deep, fountains of the deep were broken up. There's throughout another 110 days, the waters continue to rise, making it 150 days for it all. And if you add up all these numbers, and you can look, it'll be on the webpage, all my notes, it comes to 371 days. What about, I thought it was 378 days. Well, it is. Remember, they waited in the ark for 7 days before God closed the door and the judgment came. So a total of 378 days they're in the ark. And it's interesting because there's no indication that God spoke to Noah during that time. Noah had to just wait and wait and wait for the waters to stop and for these waters then to recede. It was a walk of faith on his part. Isn't that what God calls us to do? You know, it's not like every second God is saying, take a right turn, take a left turn. You know, that's not how God works. But there are times that he does speak to our hearts and we know what he's telling us. But many times it's just waiting, being directed, guided by him. And never since the world was formed could there ever be such extensive erosion of soil and rock beds. It's on a global scale. You could see it throughout the world. And it happened with the Genesis flood. And we see the favorable conditions for fossils, rocks containing fossils. You know, we don't have a lot of fossils forming today, do they? Sometimes. But they have to be buried very quickly. You know, a fish dies, what does he do? He floats up to the surface of the water, the birds eat it, the bacteria eat it, other fish eat it, and it's gone. There's no skeletal remains, there's no fossil. And if you look at almost all the sedimentary rocks of the earth, the ones that contain fossils, they've laid down by moving waters. There really was a flood, there was really a man named Noah. And there's evidence all over the place. We have, you know, from seabed to mountaintop, wherever you look, there was a catastrophe that took place in the past. About 75% of the Earth's crust is sedimentary rock, not laid down by millions of years like they try to tell us. I mean, we have pictures of sedimentary rocks where there's a tree growing up through millions of years, supposedly. Well, we know that's impossible. What happened to this tree? The tree was taken up in the flood. It settled down, some upright, some laying horizontal. And then as the rocks and dirt and debris started to settle, it built up layers around it. So it looked like this tree grew for millions of years, but it didn't. It was very quickly. It happened very quickly. We saw that with Mount St. Helens, with Spirit Lake, where there was a massive log jam on Spirit Lake. And some of these logs, as they got weighted with water, they sunk down. And some, again, were standing upright. And as all that sediment from Mount St. Helens that began to settle down, it produced those layers, the sedimentary layers that they tell us are millions of years old, but they can be laid down very, very quickly. So the evidence for the flood is overwhelming if you really look at it. Look at verse 2 here in Genesis chapter 8. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month and the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the waters began to recede. God restrained any more rain from coming down until those waters receded. And the ark rested on the mountain of Ararat. And it has a height of some 17,000 feet today. But if you remember from our last study, we said that These mountains weren't that high prior to the flood. What happened was when the water started to settle and all this pressure, it was shooting up these mountains and also bringing down the valleys from the weight of all this water. So we look at mountains today, we look at, you know, in Colorado or Mount Ararat or whatever, they're huge. Well, prior to the flood, they weren't that tall. And here's Noah, his family, all the animal life, bird life. They're going to depart from this ark to propagate the earth, repopulate the earth after being in the ark for 378 days. Now, I've been on a cruise ship for 14 days. That was a cruise ship. The ark was a little bit different. It wasn't like a cruise ship, okay? There was no one changing your bed sheets every day and, you know, making you meals. Can you imagine being in that ark for 378 days? Wow. Look at verse 6 here in Genesis 8. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself and waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Why a raven and a dove? Well, the raven feeds on garbage, dead things. And so he didn't return. There was a lot of dead things out there, right? The dove did return because the dove wasn't satisfied with garbage. And the second time the dove comes back with an olive leaf and Noah waited another 7 days, sent the dove out, and he didn't return. So now life is starting to come back on planet Earth. How does that even relate to us? You know, we think about these things. Well, what does that have to even do with us? Well, think about it. The old life, the old nature, loves to feed on what? Garbage, right? The garbage of this world, the filth of this world. But when we come to Christ, that new life we have in Christ is not satisfied with that kind of life anymore, and it shouldn't be. Now, Charles Spurgeon wrote about this idea of the dove not finding a resting place, just as the Christian finds no true resting place in this world because it's not our home. This is what he wrote. The world is said to be progressing, advancing, improving, but we cannot discover it. The same sin, the same filthiness, the same universally abounding unbelief that our fathers complained of, we are obliged to complain of still. And we are weary with the world, weary with the 19th century. Here we are in the 21st. And all its boasted civilization. There is nothing upon which the sole of our foot can rest. Exactly. And think about it also like this. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, is searching. He's looking for a place that he can rest, right? He's drawing people to Jesus. And when a person comes to that saving faith, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells them. So that's another way to look at this. Verse 13, here in Genesis 8. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So the Lord is speaking to Noah once again. And again, there was no record of God speaking to Noah when he was in the ark. And, you know, some 378 days? And now it's disembarking time. Can you imagine being on a boat for 378 days? How stable, how, you know, you're going to have sea legs. And when we first, my wife and I first started to go on cruise ships, they did rock a lot. And so when you got off the boat, you were kind of like this. You're still rocking. It's kind of weird. I don't know why. It's just the way it is. Maybe they had that. I don't know. Now, remember, the Lord first called Noah and said, come, right? Come into the ark. He invited him. And that's where rest was found. Now what does he do? What does he tell Noah now? Go. Go out of the ark. And here's the point. Again, you know, there are Christian principles through this. Before we can go and tell others of Jesus, we have to come into a relationship with him. We have to come to him. We need to be saved. You know, and then what we do is we go. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all these things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yeah. First come to him, then go and tell others of him. That's the whole point. That's the idea. Again, Spurgeon said, Noah came out of the ark, no longer cooped up and penned within its narrow limits. He walked abroad and the whole world was before him where to choose. Was not that a picture of the freedom of the believer who has been buried with Christ and enjoys the possession of God's free spirit? Absolutely. The liberty that we have in Christ. You know, people like to make all kinds of rules and regulations as Christians. The thing is, we do have a liberty, but we have to be wise also. Are we using our liberty to sin? Well, we know that's wrong. Are we using a liberty where we're going to be built up? That's correct. That's right. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17 said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's that freedom we have in Christ. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Yeah, that just makes sense. You know, yeah, we have the liberty, but don't use that liberty to place yourself in bondage again. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul wrote, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Yeah, is it going to build me up or is it going to tear me down? Is it going to place me in bondage or keep me free? I mean, that's, we just have to be wise. Verse 20, here in Genesis chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What's the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark? Praise God, we're out. Well, he probably said that, I don't know. It's not listed. But he worships the Lord through what? Through sacrifice. Something that was going to cost him. You know, for us, it may cost us time or energy or resources, whatever, but it does cost us something. You remember the story of David when he numbered the people and wasn't supposed to number the people. And God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And he gave him three choices. And David said, I'm going to place the hands of the people in your hands, Lord, whatever you do, because we know that you're a just God. Yeah, there's a lot of people that died through all that. And the Lord stopped the judgment. And in 2 Samuel 24, verses 22 through 24, we're told this. Now, Araunah said to David, now they're on Mount Moriah, okay? And Araunah owned this land. He was working this land with his sons. He said, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O King Araunah, has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. So Araunah is saying, King David, whatever you want to use to sacrifice to God, take these animals, take the wood, take whatever you need. I'm giving it to you. But then it says that the king said to Aruna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You know, that's the kind of way we're to live out our lives, making sacrifices unto God and not giving him our second or third or, you know, the old sofa that nobody wants in your house anymore. And, you know, what are you going to do? Let's give it to the church, you know. No. In fact, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, there's a rebuke to the people of God for their unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. We're told, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So they were giving to the Lord the disabled animals, the ones that were blind, that were, you know, dying. You know, he might as well, hey, let's give this one to the Lord. God says, hey, why don't you try giving it to the governor and see how he feels about that? And yet you're giving it to me? When we give to God out of a pure heart, out of a good heart, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto him. And, you know, how wonderful that is, that we get to give back to the Lord. We get to honor him in all that we do. With the gifts, the talents that he's given us, we use for his glory. Now, it's kind of interesting. Okay, the ark rested on Mount Ararat in the mountains. We're not sure exactly where. You know, we talked about last time that there's a lot of speculation that people have seen the ark over many, many years. But about the 6,000 to 7,000 foot level in the foothills of Mount Ararat in the easternmost border to Turkey, there's this altar that stands there. Is it the altar that Noah built? Well, we don't know. Could be. I mean, how many people go up on Mount Ararat, you know, and I don't know. But it is interesting. Now, what about this idea of a local flood? You know, we talked about it last week. If this was a local flood, then God lied. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see as we get to Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, that God said he will never destroy the earth by a flood again. And he put a rainbow up in the sky. So we have seen local floods, haven't we? So if this was a local flood, then God lied. Does God lie? Never. This was a global flood that destroyed all life because all had sinned except Noah and his family. And does that mean that God is never going to judge the earth again? No, it's not what he said. He said, I'm never going to destroy the earth by a flood again. But he is going to destroy it by fire. There is a judgment that's coming. And I think we're getting really close. You look at all the things that are going on, things that are happening in the world. You go, wow, you know, how much longer is this going to continue on? I don't know. You know, just be prepared. You know, what's interesting to me in the days we're living in is who's taken over the rainbow picture, right? The LGBTQ and whatever other letters you want to put after that. It's a sign of pride in regard to what? To their immorality, the gay, lesbian, and the like lifestyle. Pride for sin. Isn't that interesting? And they're using the rainbow as their picture. What are they saying? You're not going to judge me. We're going to take one of your signs. How sad. But when a nation, when a people get to that point, you know, judgment can't be far. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We also see seasons starting here. Does that mean that there wasn't, you know, summer, fall, winter, spring before the flood? No. The earth was pretty tropical until the flood came, and then everything changed. And the whole ice age thing, maybe just a couple hundred years after the flood, things have changed. You've got all this water shooting up into the air. Yeah, you can get large deposits of snow in a vast majority of the earth very quickly. And that's what happened. You know, you got these warm oceans, the heat's evaporating the water. Yeah, very interesting. And it, not only is do we have the seasons, but, you know, everything else changes. And many species, because the plant life is was not like it was prior to the flood, a lot of these species died off. They became extinct, like some of these dinosaurs. Many of them, you know, we all have these ideas that these dinosaurs were pretty much meat eaters. A lot of them were not. You know, they were probably vegetarians in a sense. They ate plants. Why do we think they ate meat? Well, did you see Tyrannosaurus Rex's teeth? He must have ate meat. Did you see bears' teeth? What do bears eat? Mostly berries, things like that, right? So it's an assumption. So it's very likely because of the decrease in the plant life, they died out, as well as many other species. And you look at coal deposits, they're from plant life. Again, the whole earth was tropical. Now it's wiped out, and you got all this plant life that is decaying, and you have all these coal deposits from the North Pole to the South Pole, huge masses of vegetation, carbonized. And all the millions of fossils. I'm always amazed at fossils. I'm fascinated by them because they have to be buried again very quickly. I have pictures of fish giving birth that were fossilized. So something had to happen pretty quick. You're in the middle of giving birth, and here is your fossilized. I eat another one eating a fish. You're in the process of eating fish, and something catastrophic happened where you were buried, and over time you became a fossil. So interesting things. There had to be a devastating flood upon the earth. You can look all across this earth and you see the effects of that. Now, as we move into Genesis chapter 9 and chapter 10 next time, we're going to see God expound on this covenant that he made with Noah. Because it was from his descendants, the descendants of Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the world's going to be repopulated through them. And the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So God instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He instructs Noah and his sons to do the same. Again, eight people are left, right? The world is void. There's no human beings on it. They needed to repopulate the earth. And prior to the flood, it seems that man was a herbivore. He didn't eat any meat. Now God instructs Noah that they can eat meat. Yes. I'm glad for that. The only restriction, don't drink the blood, because that's where the life is. We know the importance of blood today. You know, poor President George Washington, they did some bloodletting on him to make him better, and they took a little too much blood out of him, and he didn't make it. The life is in the blood. It's pretty important. We don't need to let it out. We need to build it up, I guess. And, you know, we see this in many places in Scripture. Blood was a sign of the mercy for Israel at the first Passover. It's a seal that God had made with his covenant with Israel. It sanctified the altar, set aside the priest, made atonement for God's people, sealed the new covenant. It justifies us, brings redemption, brings peace with God, cleanses us. I mean, on and on. Blood's pretty important. And again, the lifespan of man, the lifespan of animals is shortened now after the flood. I think that there was protection around the earth for people, for animals, for plants. We see, again, if the barometric pressure was higher, things would heal, they would grow bigger. We've done experiments with, I believe it was tomato plants in a high-pressure barometric chamber room, and this thing's huge. It covers the whole room, this one tomato plant. So things were vastly different. After the flood, the barometric pressure changed, we see smaller plant life, not as lush and big as they once were, dramatic temperature changes. And it's interesting, all of creation is going to be fearful of who? Of man. Why? Because now these creatures are looked upon as food. And I don't know, and I could be wrong, but maybe God instilled in these creatures now the fear of man to protect them. You know, it's kind of interesting when Julie and I go to Texas and we're on this ranch and there's no hunting on this ranch. And the deer know that. They know there is no hunting. So they love living there. And I would go running on these trails and there would be a deer kind of like where Maxine is at. And I'm running on this trail and the deer is just watching me. Be waving at him. Wouldn't even move. Here, they take off, right? They run into your car or whatever. There's no fear. Because they got used to man, they got used to not being hunted. But maybe God put in them, you know, this fear to protect themselves because now we're going to be eating these creatures. Look at verse 5 here in Genesis 9. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So here's a penalty against one person taking the life of another person. And this is the basis for human government. Because part of the responsibility of human government is to keep the peace by protecting the good from the evil and the weak from the strong. And without it, we'd be in trouble. We see all kinds of violence, and that's what we're seeing today. You know, we've lost control because the laws are not being implemented. You know, people can do all kinds of rioting and destroy buildings and they don't go to jail for it. They get, you know, I don't know, they don't get anything, I guess. But here God says life is very important. We see the sanctity of life. Man was created in the image of God and thus is very precious to him. And so if that life is taken, it has to be accounted for. There's a penalty to be paid, death. And I don't think people understand, and I don't think they want to understand, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, that was one of the things we were dealing with Vacation Bible School, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator, by our God. That's what David said in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. For you formed me in my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days finished for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, God not only formed us in the womb, he's numbered our days. He's planned them out. All he wants us to do is to walk in them. And what we see here is that long before the law is given to Moses, God issued out the punishment for premeditated murder. It's capital punishment. The person would be put to death. And this was not only because life is precious to God, but to keep order in society. And God tells us in Numbers 35, verses 33 through 34, that if those who commit murder are left unpunished, it's going to defile the land. Well, yeah, we see that. Over 63 million abortions in our country since Roe versus Wade took place back in 1973. Could you imagine 63 million? That's premeditated murder. And when people say, my body, my choice, they don't know what they're talking about. You see, they accuse Christians of not believing in science. Well, we believe in science more than they do, because that is a life that is in the womb. That life is separate from the mother. That's why it has a placenta, because that's a foreign body. That baby in the womb is a foreign body to the mother. It should be destroyed. But it's not. It's a living being. And the safest place for an unborn child should be in the womb of its mother. And in our country, they've taken that away. It's polluted our land. Luther said, God establishes government and gives it the sword to hold wantonness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. Absolutely. Could you imagine what our society would be without laws? And again, a lot of them are pretty lax now. But imagine if we didn't have any. It's anarchy. You know, look at what happened in Minnesota and Oregon. You know, cut the police. We don't want them anymore. And then look at all that was taking place. Oh, bring them back. We want them. Yeah. The reality. Now, some people say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Joe. The Bible says we shouldn't murder. So just because someone murders someone, if we put them to death for that, isn't that murder? You know, if you take a life, you premeditate a murder, the consequences is you put to death. That is not murder. That's justice. That's the law. That's where people get it wrong. You see, we even have self-defense. There are wars, accidental occurrences. That's not murder, but premeditated is. And that's a capital punishment crime. And God even requires it of the animals. If an animal kills a man, that animal is to be put to death. So God takes life very seriously. It's precious to him because we are created in the image of God. Look at verse 8 here in Genesis chapter 9, where we're told this. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God is making this covenant with Noah and his sons. He's not going to destroy the world by a flood again. And this is a unilateral covenant. This is based on the faithfulness of God, not man. And in this judgment, God wasn't wrong. The sin needed to be dealt with. And God's a righteous judge. What he did was completely just. But the flood didn't do away with sin, did it? Is sin still around today? Well, absolutely. Why? Because we're descendants of Adam. And we have his nature. Until we are born again and the Spirit of God is revived in us, Look at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So again, before the flood, there was no rain. Now, after the flood, we do have rain, clouds, storms, local floods, but not a global flood. And think about it. Imagine Noah's descendants. They see a storm cloud. Oh no, is it going to happen again? How do they know it's not? Because of the rainbow in the sky. That's God's promise. They don't have to be fearful. How about us? What has God given to us? He's given to us His Spirit. We have Jesus. We have His Word. There's so many things, so many precious promises that God has given to us in His Word. I bet we believe the one with the rainbow, but do we believe the other promises that God has said in His Word? And I think for most of us, oh yeah, we do. I believe it until I'm in the midst of something really bad. And then I go, "God, where are you? What's happening? I don't get it," right? It's human nature. That's just the way we are. And God is always trying to draw out our faith, stretch our faith. God is faithful, and we can trust in His promises. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen to the glory of God through us." Yeah, we can trust in God's promises. God will never, ever let us down. And, you know, so many people let us down. And we tend to think of God, well, I wonder if He's going to let us down. He's not. He'll never do that. In Isaiah chapter 54, God speaks of His covenant of peace that He made to Israel, and I think it applies to us as well. This is what He said. For this is in verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah 54. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." We're children of God, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, and we're safe within His arms. Is God going to ever disown us? Is God going to ever tear up the adoption papers? Is God going to be angry with us? No, He's a loving Father. Does He chasten us? Well, yeah, because He loves us, but He doesn't bring judgment upon us. There's a difference. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." How do you like that? You know, you have it's really been bad, you're really messed up, and it's a new morning. That's great. Every morning is refreshed. We start all over again with the Lord. Praise God for that. Look at verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Now as we get to Genesis chapter 10 next time, section that's been called the Table of Nations, we're going to see the descendants of Noah's sons. And it's interesting, we're not told Noah had any more children, are we? Did he? I guess he could have. Some say, well, maybe he didn't. He was too old. He was, you know, 600 years old at that time. I don't think that had anything to do with it. I think there's something else that's going on, because he lived another 350 years after the flood. I think maybe the actions of Noah seen in the next few verses caused him to be barren, you know, both physically and spiritually. Could he have had more children? He could have. Maybe the Holy Spirit just edited them out, didn't put them in there. It's possible because the Holy Spirit's trying to make a point. But let's read on and see what takes place here. Look at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, did they make wine before the flood? Well, the Bible really doesn't tell us that the fermentation process was taking place before the flood. Maybe after the flood, Noah put it all together. But I don't know. I kind of lean that they did have wine because when you look at all the wickedness on the earth, alcohol is a big promoter of wickedness. It allows us to do things we would not normally do by not being drunk. And here's the thing. Noah falls into sin here in his later years. And here's the thing, you know, drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness, the Bible says, is a sin. I don't drink, it's just a choice I have made. But like Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Yeah, again, alcohol is a depressant, it loosens us up, it depresses the self-control, it alters our judgment, and we end up getting in trouble. In fact, the FBI says that over 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. So yeah, it's kind of serious. Also in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, we're told this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink? That sums up a person who's addicted to alcohol. Their lifestyle is miserable. They see things, they get beat up, and they long to have another drink. It has consumed their life. They're in bondage. You know, when I worked in the hospital, I never met one person that was an alcoholic that was in the hospital dying because of cirrhosis of the liver. Their body was falling apart in their 30s and 40s. One in her 20s. They never admitted that they had a problem with alcohol. I don't know. I have no problem. Really, then why are you yellow like a banana? Why are you like 9 months pregnant because your belly is so filled with fluid from ascites? Why do you have all this? You see, they deny it. That's bondage. And the devil loves to destroy lives. That's why Paul said, in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. With wine, it's dissipation. It's destructive. Who's controlling your life? May it be the Lord. And it's interesting. What's going on here with Noah? He's in this drunken state, right? What's he doing? What's he involved with? What was so bad? Some say, well, he had some kind of immoral sexual relations going on. I don't think that. The text doesn't say that. I think he was drunk. I think he was there passed out, naked in his tent, a total mess. And here comes Ham, his son, and sees his dad laying there naked, all spread out, passed out from the alcohol. And he begins to mock him and make fun of him. He tried to exploit the situation by telling his brothers what Dad was like. You see, in the Hebrew, it says that Ham told with delight. Wow, what he saw. Gossiping, undermining the authority of Noah as a father and as a man of God. And here comes Ham's brothers. Obviously, they heard what took place. And what did they do? They took a garment and walking in backwards, not to see their father in this condition, they covered him up. Wow, what a difference, right? Between what Ham was doing and what they're doing. Did they have a right to expose his sin? I guess they did. But they covered it. They tried to help their father, not mocking him or putting him down. That's a great lesson for us. It's easy to tear a person down, to mock them, to find fault with them, to put them down. But God wants us to restore people. Restoration, not destruction. Build people up, encourage them. Yeah, correct them when it needs to be, but with the idea of restoration. You know, Paul in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15 said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You know, that love of God needs to be stronger than our desire to put people down. Look at verse 24. We're told this. "So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" So God, it seems like here, is not punishing Ham, but his son, Canaan, his descendants. Well, if that were true, it goes against Scripture. So what are we missing here, right? If something that we're reading seems to contradict what the rest of the Scriptures say, we need to look for a little bit more. We got to dig a little bit deeper. Again, Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20 show us what God does. "Yet you say, 'Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So what's going on here then in Genesis? Why is Ham not punished for his sin and his son Canaan is? I think the idea here is that Ham's influence on his children was so strong that it was going to affect them. Did they have a choice to make? Absolutely. But God was showing Ham, prophetically speaking, that his descendants were going to be a wicked people. Now, not every one of them were, but that was the general practice of the people. And so, in a sense, Ham is being punished knowing the fate of his descendants. One writer put it like this. He said, "Ham was the one who exposed his dad's sin, yet it would be his son Canaan who would experience the repercussions. We see the same thing today when the son of an alcoholic grows up to be an alcoholic himself, when the son of a child abuser grows up to himself abuse children. This is one of the great tragedies of sin. Toss a pebble into a pond and the circles will grow even wider. The same is true of sin. The consequences and ramifications grow to include many more people than we ever guess." Yes, that's true. But also, you know, as we look at the Old Testament, do we see really godly kings that have really wicked, ungodly children? Yeah. And do we see some really wicked, ungodly kings have some very godly children? Yeah. In other words, it's a choice on their part, but God knows ahead of time. And who are these descendants now of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? That's what we're going to deal with next time when we get into chapter 10. Look at verse 28. "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, Noah living 950 years means that Noah didn't die until Abraham was 58 years old. Did you ever think about that? You know, we think about these generations were so spread out that they, you know, never communicated with each other. We see here, 58 years old Abraham was. Did they ever meet? Well, we don't know. It never says that they did. We have to understand these people were not disconnected from one another. They passed these stories and genealogies down to each other personally. In fact, They had written text. And those 350 years of Noah's life after the flood are silent years. We don't know what transpired. And, you know, did Noah walk with the Lord prior to the flood? Yeah. But it doesn't look like he did a lot of that after the flood. I don't know if the alcohol affected his life, but these are silent years. What lessons can we glean from that? Well, don't act like a firecracker, or not a firecracker, fireworks. You know, you shoot them up in the sky and they're brilliant and bright and they light up the sky, and then what, after 20 seconds, 30 seconds, it's gone. Very short-lived. Or you ever see in those races where, long-distance races, where you got a guy who starts out and he is just racing. He's ahead of everyone and he's just going as fast as he can. And then after a while, he has nothing left in the tank and he just drops out of the race. We are to start out strong and just forge ahead, continue on in the race that's set before us. It's that important. You know, Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "I'm an incurable reader of biographies and autobiographies, and I've often regretted turning the page of a book and discovering a grinning skeleton lurking in the closet of someone I've admired." American columnist Russell Baker said, "The biographer's problem is that he never knows enough. The autobiographer's problem is that he knows too much. But when God writes the story, he knows everything about everybody and always tells the truth, and he does it for our own good. The history of Noah and his family now moves from the rainbows to shadows, and we behold the shameful sins of a great man of faith." Dr. William Culberson, for many years president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, often closed his public prayers with, "And Lord, help us to end well." God answered that prayer for Dr. Culberson. But not every believer now in heaven ended the race hearing God's "well done." However, let's be charitable and remember Paul's warning. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." After all, Noah didn't think it would happen to him. That's true. We need to be careful. It doesn't matter if you're, 20 years old or 120 years old. We could still fall. We have to finish strong. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that's what Paul talked about at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. He knew he was going to be put to death, and he's writing to Timothy to encourage him. And he said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, that "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling us, continue on, don't give up, finish the race that God has for us, and finish it strong. You know, think about it. King David, at the end of his life, sinned with Bathsheba, had an adulterous affair. Not only that, but he murdered Uriah, his mighty man, Bathsheba's husband, to conceal his sin. 30, 40 years of faithful service could be clouded over by a few minutes of indiscretion, of not being steadfast and movable in the faith. It's a powerful warning. You know, Joshua, at the end of his life, stood strong. In fact, we're told in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil," he's talking to the nation, it's his farewell address, you might say, to the nation, as he's passing off the scene now. They're in the land. They've conquered the land of Canaan. And this is what he's telling them. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Absolutely. Joshua finished strong because his eyes were on the Lord. He wasn't drawn away by the many indiscretions that were before him. And he's encouraging the nation to continue on. I love what David said to his son Solomon. As David was passing off the scene, the kingdom was going to his son Solomon. He said in 2 Chronicles 28:20, Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. In other words, stand strong in the Lord. He's with you. He's going to equip you to finish the work he's called you to do. Don't forget it, especially in these days we're living in, where it's real easy to just give up and throw in the towel and say, what's the use? The use is people are watching and they need Jesus. And there are Christians that need to be encouraged, and they see you and they can be encouraged by you. Never give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your love towards us, that you'd never give up on us. And Lord, help us to stand strong, to finish the race strong, to fight the good fight of faith, to keep the faith. Lord, we love you so much and we want to display your glory to those around us. Help us to do that. Help us to learn this lesson that for Noah, Lord, 600 years walking with you, and then this indiscretion, and it seems to have continued on in his life, where he just never got close to you again. Help us, help that never to happen to us, Lord. We love you so much, and we want to just bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.